So in the first session here, we'll do five words, and in the next session, we'll do five more. So we're going to start out with the word atonement. Atonement. What does the word atonement mean to you? So let's see. Let's start this side.
I knew I said
the
wrong.
Teacher.
A covering or replacement.
Okay. Billy Joe?
How many words are we allowed to use?
It's more unlimited time.
Yeah, I mean, get 10 words in
just
here.
Want, like, just a short thought, or
just what, to you when you hear the word atonement, what's that mean to you?
Cleansing and made right with God.
Okay.
It's the first time I've ever heard that word.
Okay.
Yeah, I never actually looked up the meaning of it, but I always assumed it meant something like covering our sin so we could be connected with God again.
Okay.
Because Christ made the atonement, he paid the price.
Okay.
That's basically the way I was.
You aren't going to get away with that.
You know, the first thing I thought of was the shedding of his sins to make a payment for us. So atonement, he paid... the shedding of his blood to make the payment. I'm sorry, it's been a long day.
The mom calls her on it.
To make the payment for our sins is basically how I looked at it. It's like the act, like when we talk about the atoning blood, it is the sacrifice that was made to cover something we could not.
Okay.
Yeah, what she
it's
said.
Hard being later.
something that needs payment or a judgment for, and somebody who steps in and fills that void, pays for that.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Fulfills a debt.
Okay. In Webster's dictionary, the word is given definition of reconciliation. And specifically, he says, reconciliation between God and man. It is through, in biblical terms, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in reparation, and we say reparation, it's to pay back for the offense or the injury that we've caused. It's the satisfaction of a debt. So when we look at the terms atonement, it's somebody paying our debt. So you're right, it's they're covering for us, they're paying our debt. When we talk about the atonement in Scripture, the atonement begins with a picture of the Old Testament. We see the fulfillment of it in the death of Jesus, and now we're walking in the benefit of it. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward in faith. In the Old Testament, we're looking back in faith. But the only atonement that satisfied God's requirement was the death of Jesus on the cross. When we see the blood of bulls and goats, that was not an actual atonement. Even though we talk about the atonement in the Old Testament setting, that's not an actual atonement. It's actually nothing more than an IOU. Okay, and so then Jesus comes along, collects all the IOUs and pays them, and puts a credit account out there for us so that we have payment as well. Okay? In the Old Testament, we see that word used. It's the word kafar. And it means reconciliation. In other words, when it says reconciliation, it's like balancing your checkbook, making sure that every negative has a positive so that we come to the balance that's even at the end. It means to pacify. And who are we trying to pacify?
God.
Are you a student?
Sorry.
God's judgment. God.
We're satisfying God's judgment. God's judgment must be satisfied in order for us to have entry into his presence. So the atonement satisfies the judgment of God in order for us to be able to have access. In the New Testament, the word is elamos, and it means propitiation. Now, it's another one of those good words. What in the world is propitiation?
It's right there, number four.
You look, it's
down the list.
Yeah. So we didn't get to it yet.
Save it.
When I hear that word, to me, it's a pain.
Right. Okay. So when we look at that, let's look at two scriptures. Exodus 29, verses 31 to 37.
Exodus what?
29. Verse verses 31 through 37. Somebody want to read that for us?
I will.
All right.
And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and see if his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But the stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy. And if aught of the flesh of the consecration or of the bread remain unto the morning, then thou shalt burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Till when?
All the way to 37.
37. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons according to all things which I have commanded you. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them. And thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and thou shalt cleanse the altar when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt atone it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever toucheth the altar shall be holy.
We see here that there is a distinct link between atonement and holiness. It's the atonement that gives us holiness, because it's only after the payment has been made that we, like Aaron and his sons, can enter in to the holiest place and be part of the presence of God. So then turn over to 1 John chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2.
First John 2, 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So we see the link between atonement and sin. In order for sin to be satisfied, the payment of sin to be satisfied, blood had to be shed. And Jesus is our atonement. Okay? Any questions about the meaning of the word atonement? So you can use it in a sentence. You can...
Properly, huh?
Okay. Now, next word that's on our list is reconciliation. What is reconciliation?
Restored.
Okay.
To fellowship.
Okay. Dylan?
Peace.
Repair.
Bring
together.
Okay.
I'm going to say brought back together.
Okay. Well, this whole table's on the same track.
Yeah. It is hard by the time you get all the way around.
Together, brought back together.
Use different words.
I thought I was going to have it till Billy just said that.
And when we're talking about reconciliation, notice that each and every one of us have talked about something that has to do with relationships. Reconciliation is about relationship, and it's about a restoration of a relationship, a reconnection of a relationship that's been broken. So when we talk about reconciliation in Scripture, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the restoration of a broken relationship. Where do we see the relationship get broken?
Garden.
In the Garden of Eden. Right. When Adam sins, then the relationship is broken. Reconciliation is promised at that point, because the seed of the woman will bring reconciliation. And so we have that promise all the way back there. And again, we see Old and New Testament. We see the impact of what that reconciliation is all about. In the Old Testament, they're always looking forward to the place where the reconciliation will come. We actually are always looking backward to the reconciliation that's already been able to happen as a result of what Jesus did. But everything comes back to a focus on Jesus. Whether we're talking about the atonement or we're talking about reconciliation, again, the focus is going to be Jesus. And Jesus' focus is us. The whole point of this is to bring us back into the relationship that God intended from the very beginning. Again, Webster defines reconciliation as the restoration of a relationship. It is also to make consistent with a reference. When we're talking about reconciliation of the relationship, what are we going back to as our measure for what that relationship is supposed to be?
Fellowship with God.
As it was between Adam and God when there was no sin. Adam and God walked together in the garden. God literally walked in dialogue with Adam all of the time. There was no time when they weren't in contact with each other. Even though it talks about them walking together in the garden in the cool of the evening, there was no point where God was not available to Adam and Adam was not available to God. So when we talk about reconciliation, that's what we're going back to. That's the reference that we're measuring ourselves against. Okay? In the Old Testament, the word atonement and the word reconciliation are actually two words that are used to translate the same Hebrew word. There's no difference. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, there's no difference between atonement and reconciliation. They are considered in the Old Testament synonyms. Okay? In the New Testament, the word that's used is means to exchange one thing for another, to bring an end to the brokenness of the relationship. So you're exchanging your brokenness. You know, you're going back to the store for a new one. You're taking your broken one back to get a new one in its place. That's what this is really saying. We'll look at Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Get a new Bible. It's one of those things that just doesn't look right. There's no notes, no highlights, no. What's the matter with this Bible? Romans 5, 9 through 11.
I'll read.
Okay.
Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Notice that he keeps repeating over and over again this idea of reconciliation. Why should that stand out as important to us?
Because that's where the life is.
Okay. That's where we're drawing our life from. This is the whole point of Jesus coming. There is no other reason for Jesus to come other than to bring reconciliation. And when we look at that, that should really stand out to us, because if that's the only reason for Jesus to come, then that's where our focus should be in terms of our investment. Not just in our own reconciliation with God, but in being an ambassador of reconciliation to those who have not yet experienced it. The whole point of evangelism is not so that we can get more people in church, not so that we can put notches in our gospel gun belt. It's so that we can see people reconciled to God. This is our ministry, reconciliation. Imputation. Boy, that's one of those. I'm not sure I even want to use that word.
It's a legal term. Any lawyers here?
Not yet, but give us a few semesters. What is imputation?
A sign.
I can try this one.
Okay.
Say we're imputing something to someone else, something that's not theirs, but you're giving it to them, and it's theirs fully, but it didn't come from them.
Okay. The word that Lynn uses to assign to somebody. You are assigned a seat. Okay? You come into the classroom, you're assigned a seat. That is your seat.
Right? You could say charged, maybe.
Okay. Charged with a
charged
task or a mission.
With something.
Okay.
Can you use it in a sentence then?
We're gonna.
Oh, you're gonna.
Okay. In the,
you know, there's a song about it.
But when we look at it in the Old Testament, it means to assign specifically in regards to judgment, to reckon for an outcome, to assign a particular value to. Look at Psalm 32, verse 2. Psalm 32, verse 2. Kathy, you want to read that for us?
32:2.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, what joy for those who require the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty.
What version is that?
It's very different.
Everybody has to use the King James Bible, right?
Okay, I don't.
You don't have to use it.
Yeah. If it's up to Lynn, you're using the Amplified. So.
Well, yeah. That's what I have.
The Amplified's yeah. The best.
I'm reading it from the Amplified, so it has extra words.
And it's louder.
Blessed, happy, fortunate, to be envied is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit.
Okay.
Oh, so now I know it means does not count against.
Right.
Because that was the other version. Okay. They got to reading yours because it used the word that you're talking about hers.
So to impute is, in this case, is using the negative to say it's not counted against. And the other situation where you are imputing something to someone, then you are counting it against them or for them, depending on what it is. Because it can be a penalty or a reward. It doesn't have to be always negative. Keep that in mind. When we hear people talking about judgment, judgment is not always negative. If you win the case, the judgment is positive. So keep that in mind that when we talk about some of these terms, the church has made a lot of these terms a negative thing or a very stereotypical thing. But we want to come back to the original meaning on it so that we're getting the actual benefit out of what it's talking about. In the New Testament, I'm not even going to try and say the Greek word because it's just not going to work. But it means to reckon or to judge in value. And we're looking at Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. That fly will find that he has imputed judgment.
Or impaled. That would be kind of hard to impale a fly, I guess.
4:8?
4:5-8.
Means,
that's why. Yeah.
Do you mean wants to step up?
Okay.
However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him.
So that translation is not saying impute either, but it is saying the same thing.
Credit.
It's credited toward his account or not counted toward him, in depending on what application that we're looking at. Okay? Propitiation. We asked this earlier. What does propitiation mean to you? How many of you use propitiation on a regular basis? No?
I've only ever heard it in church, to be honest. The propitiation for our sins. That's the phrase you always hear. Propitiation for our sins.
Well, you may not use it in conversation.
It's actually a really, really good word because of what it involves and what it applies to.
But it is a legal term, too, isn't it?
Yes. Yeah. And it's amazing how much of the legal terms that we see in Scripture, because the reality is, when we talk about Scripture, we're talking about a covenant relationship, which is legal terms. Yeah. We talk about the aspects of that covenant, the terms of that covenant. Those are all legal terms. We talk about the impact of breaking covenant. Again, you break the contract, this is the penalty. So those kind of things come into play here. But most of us don't live in a legal world where we're using these kind of terms on a regular basis. So we're out here somewhere going, okay, whatever they're talking about, we'll figure it out.
So is this kind of like when Jesus is sitting at the right hand side and Satan accuses us and then Jesus goes, not, wait a minute, he's more mine. Is that the propitiation for sins like all this?
Well, Satan comes in and says, well, look at this. Here's this list of sins. And Jesus says, excuse me, Your Honor, but that's not true. It's been paid in full.
So that's kind of like where that
payment then is, would be a more common term.
Right.
Payment for our sins.
Right. In reality, it's even more than that, because as Webster, I like the way that Webster defines it. It is to gain or to give favor. Gain or to give favor. So Jesus has replaced our sin with favor. He's given us favor in regard to standing in the presence of the Father. You can't enter into the presence of the King unless the King shows you favor. You would walk into the throne room of the King and you couldn't even speak unless he somehow designated that showed that you had permission to speak. So you couldn't bring a question, you couldn't bring a request, you couldn't do anything. As a matter of fact, if you had come into the room without permission, without an appointment, you were subject to a death sentence.
Like Esther.
Don't even write that down. That must be God. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 33, verses 20 and 21, we see the concept played out. But the word itself is never used in the Old Testament. So this is really a New Testament word, but we see the concept in the Old Testament. So Genesis 33, verses 20 and 21.
Genesis 33?
Mm-hmm.
Mine only goes to verse 20.
Yeah.
Well, in that case, it can't be 33. Let's see here.
Was it 13 or? Wait a minute. What's it?
I did
go
without that.
Mine only has 22. I had it, but I was an Exodus. I don't
know
why.
We could work. Make one up.
Yeah. No, we're not supposed to add.
It's 32.
Chapter 32.
So it happens when you're reading and writing at the same time.
And say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, and he himself lodged that night in the camp.
Yeah. What's Jacob doing here?
He's sending a gift to Esau.
He's sending a propitiation.
Hoping that he won't kill him when he sees him.
In order to gain favor. His gift is there to bring favor to him. There's been a break in their relationship, and in order to restore the relationship, a price has got to be paid. Before he ever gets the chance to apologize and repent, he needs to make sure there's an open door. The propitiation opens the door.
So propitiation is kind of like an appeasement, except for it goes a step further.
Right.
And that is actually something that is encouraged, isn't it? Somewhere in Proverbs where it says, you know, the gift should go before you and open the door for you.
Yes.
Thank you.
Oh, my goodness.
Did you get it?
Yes.
Oh, get it off! Sheesh!
I sent a new...
Don't kill a fly on your wife's back. No.
We don't need to make sacrifices anymore.
You just need to pay her 5 cents for the fly.
And a new jacket now.
In the New Testament, we see the word propitiation used. We're going to look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. And it is inextricably linked to atonement. The payment that is made is the covering of blood on the mercy seat in payment for our sin. If there was no payment on the mercy seat for us, we could not enter in, period. We would be, first of all, we're Gentiles. We don't even get to come into the parking lot, much less into the building.
Yeah.
So not only are we granted access, granted favor that we shouldn't have, we're granted access all the way into the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Jesus.
Is that why Jesus had to say to Mary, "Don't touch me"? For I have not ascended to the real tabernacle and put my blood on the yet.
I'm not sure that makes sense. It's not something we're given a whole lot of insight to. So. Romans 3, 21 through 26. At least you've been real quiet down there.
But in our time, something new has been added. What Moses and the prophets witnessed to all those years has happened. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. For there is no difference between us and them in this. Since we've complied this long and sorry record as sinners, both us and them, we prove that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us. God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in the right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be, and he did it in the means of Jesus Christ.
That sounds like the message.
That's my second version I like.
I like because it talks like I do.
Yes. Yeah. When I read it, I understand.
Yes. Verse 25 in the New King James says, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were we previously committed. You know, the whole point of Jesus coming is to give us access. And in the beginning, all men had access to the Father. There was only one, but all men had access to the Father. And from the beginning, that's what God's intention was. There should never have been a place where we didn't have access. The other thing that we see down through Scripture is that those who were willing to come by faith, it didn't matter whether Jesus had come or not, those who were willing to come by faith could still find that access. We see Noah. Jesus hasn't come. Noah's found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God speaks to him, gives him all the plans for the ark. We see Abraham. Abraham is a heathen. I mean, he is a rank heathen. He's not just an idol worshiper. He's an idol builder. And by faith, he enters in. So you know, God's plan hasn't changed. From the beginning, his plan has been the same. But there have been very few who have accessed it up until the time of Jesus. And I'll take just one of these risky steps out there and say, and since the time of Jesus, there have been very few who have accessed it because they still aren't doing it by faith. They still want to make religion the access point, and it's not. Okay. Last word that we're going to look at is sanctification. Give me a definition for sanctification.
Justify.
Okay.
Holy.
Okay.
I go with holy or to make clean for something else, okay. Like not your own worthiness.
Being made clean and continually growing in that as Christ helps us.
Okay. Lindsay?
Process that makes us more like Jesus.
Okay. That God's making us holy like Jesus.
Okay.
We'll wash of the sins,
being set apart and being made holy.
Okay. And we've got the gist of it here. It is that cleansing that sets us apart and makes us acceptable.
So it's this is been a question in my mind for a while. Is it a process or is it an event?
Yes.
Or is it both?
Yes.
It's an event and a process.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Because the initial sanctification comes with salvation, but it's actually the beginning then of the process of sanctification, which lasts a lifetime. Because most of us realize that the further we go in this, the more meddlesome God becomes. Right?
Yeah.
It used to be just the big things that seemed to bother him.
You mean you can't keep him in a box anymore?
Not only can you not keep him in a box, you find out that there wasn't a box in the first place.
That was an illusion.
I remember I had an open vision one time, and the Lord spoke, and he said, "This is what you need to see." And it was the vision, and I heard somebody say, "I'm riding the fence." And as he said it, the fog lifted, and there was no fence. You're either in or you're out. Sanctification is the thing that brings us in, and without it, we cannot have access. There can be no access. We read earlier about how Aaron and his sons had to be sanctified through the atonement in order to be able to enter in, to be able to come into the presence of God. That sanctification, that holiness that comes as a result of what he's done, is the only thing that gives us any access at all. And so here we are looking at the process of sanctification. In a lot of churches, that term sanctification has now been outlawed. We don't talk about sanctification anymore. That's an old school term. It doesn't apply today. Everything's about grace. Everything is couched in the setting of grace, and nothing matters unless grace is attached to it. Well, our sanctification is by grace. But without sanctification, we cannot have access. There is the side of sanctification from our side. He speaks to us and says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." So that means we have a responsibility with regard to our own sanctification as well. There is something we have to do. And it comes to the dedication part of it. I give myself over, and as a result of giving myself over, I'm no longer my own. I no longer have a decision in the matter. I, like Jesus in the garden, I am yielding my will to his will. That's sanctification. I am submitting all that I am to him. Therefore, I am not my own, and I must have his permission to do anything that I do. I must have his direction to go in any direction at all, because I am not my own. If you borrow somebody's car, you do have the honor and privilege of being able to take that car and use it. But if the owner gives you limitations, you must operate within those limitations. If you don't, the chances are you're going to lose the opportunity and pay a price for having violated the terms of the agreement. We need to just be careful to not turn it into something legalistic. There are those who, you know, think that your sanctification has to be revealed in the way you dress. Now, if you don't have your coffee filter on, if you're wearing buttons instead of snaps or hooks or whatever, that somehow that's an implication that, you know, you're holy or not holy. And I found out that the flesh stinks no matter what, how you dress it. So sanctification, Webster says, is simply the act of being made sacred. In the Old Testament, it's the kadosh, to consecrate, to dedicate, to hallow, to separate for a purpose. Okay. When they would choose the lamb for the Passover, that lamb was then sanctified. It could not be used for any other reason. There was no other application that was acceptable. Your family could starve to death and you didn't eat that lamb, because it was given to God. It did not belong to you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So, if God made the seventh day holy, who does the seventh day belong to? Him. So therefore, who gets to decide how the seventh day is used?
Him
and him alone. Okay. If, in reality, if we as people will honor that, there's promises that go with it. But he also tells us later on, Jesus is speaking, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So God makes the seventh day holy. He sets that day apart for whose benefit?
Ours.
For ours. Okay. Everything that we do is about him, but everything that he does is about us. So it's up to us to make sure that we keep that in focus and handle it accordingly. The seventh day belongs to God. What should we be doing then on the seventh day?
What he wants.
Okay. We have certain instructions that are given, right? Now, let's say that you're in a situation where you're a farmer. Now, your whole concept of the seventh day has changed. Because
Paul still has to go milk those cows.
Every day you got to milk those cows. If you're lucky, twice a day. If you're not, then three times a day. And with that in mind, you can't not do it. I mean, they will
explode.
Well, not only will they explode, they'll die.
Yeah, because they have to be.
They have to be milked. They have to be taken care of.
When the Bible talks about if the ox fell in the ditch, like you'd have to be stupid to kind of leave it laying there until Monday.
Right.
Sunday, then, technically. Yeah.
Okay. So the idea that, okay, you can't do anything at all on the Sabbath is obviously not what he's talking about then. Okay. But we need to make sure that we do what it says, that we remember that it's his day and we keep it holy. So that means that we're doing what he says brings honor to him on that day. Does that mean you can't work at all? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you don't work for your own benefit. You don't work to cause your own increase. That, and I know people who are first forced to work on Sunday, and they literally will take everything that they earn while they're working on Sunday and put that into the kingdom with the idea in mind that it's God's day. It's going to be his money. That's a big commitment for somebody to make, to do something like that. So it's we don't want to get caught up in the legalism of it, but the whole point of sanctification is to keep our mindset correct. We remember that this is holy. We got into a discussion here not too long ago with some folks about how to dress on Sunday, and I always love those because I've been in the high church setting, and I've been in folk church setting. That's the only way I know to say it. Where, I mean, I'm with surfers and beach bums, and I mean, they come in and you're sure that they just rolled out of bed because that's what they look like, and then you find out it's the preacher. And the presence of God fills the room, and I mean, it just overwhelms you. So, we can't get caught up in you have to dress a certain way, because you don't have to be Amish for that to be a trap. You can be Presbyterian, you can be Catholic, you can be Baptist.
Isn't it just dressing in a way that honors God and how you dress?
Well, first and foremost, you have to honor God in your own heart. Because if you're not honoring God in your heart, it doesn't matter how you dress, you're dressing for you.
But I mean, that's what I mean, like the external part.
Well, but I'm saying then that will result.
Because obviously, I mean, that pastor's not going to come into church with nothing on. He's not going to go that extreme. Like, he's going to make sure he's right with God and
let's
wear his swimming trunks or whatever, because that's what fits in with the people there. And that's how he communicates with them. Because if that pastor would show up in a three-piece suit, nobody in that congregation could ever identify with him either.
But at the same token, we also need to think about the standard of excellence and the standard of holiness, so that I'm not just coming in and saying, well, you know, God doesn't really care how I dress, so I'm going to wear my Converse sneakers, I'm going to wear my Ocean Pacific shorts, and I'm going to get my Hang Ten t-shirt on here, and I'm good because God doesn't care about those kind of things. Sometimes he does. You know, with the priests and the Levites, he was very specific about what they were allowed to wear in service. So it is more about the relationship, but if what we're doing isn't causing God to be the focus, if we're the focus, then we're wrong. So we want to make sure we're pointing people to God. Now, in some churches, if I'm preaching in some place where it's high church, I'm going to be dressed accordingly. If I'm preaching somewhere where it's in between, then it's going to be, I'm going to dress accordingly. If I'm going to be on the beach doing church for, you know, a beach service, then I'm going to dress accordingly. But no matter what I'm doing, I want the focus to be on God. Sanctification requires that my appearance and my attitude bring glory to God. In the New Testament, the word is the same word that we translate as holiness. It means to separate, to dedicate, to hallow, and to purify. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11.
Say that again, Pastor.
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. You want to read that?
And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
Amen. That really says it all, doesn't it? Our sanctification comes through
Jesus Christ.
Jesus. It says here that you are washed. And when it says washed here, keep in mind that this is Jesus talking. He's Jewish. When he's talking about being washed, he's not just talking about, oh, you had a bath. He's talking about the mikvah. He's talking about baptism. And baptism wasn't something that was a one-time event. It was something that you did every time you wanted to show your sanctification. Every time you wanted to show that there were certain times when it was dictated. You're going to go get baptized. You're going to show you're clean before God. Okay. Questions? Take five and we'll do five.
Five more.
Five more.